Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. And aren't we grateful for the wonders of modern technology? And welcome those of you who are in the classroom, as well as those of you who are joining us by Zoom. We had a great group last week, and I anticipate another one today. Please let me take this opportunity to say thank you. In July of 2013, I had a meeting with David and Sherry Forrester about teaching the Sunburst class, and at that time, I had no idea what a tremendous blessing was in store for me. These last years as your teacher have been some of the most blessed and enjoyable and fruitful of my whole life, and so I'm so grateful, and I want to thank you for the love gift, the stocking last week. Just absolutely overwhelmed at your graciousness and generosity, and want you to know from Jennifer and me that we love you. We love the Sunburst class. We consider you guys our tribe, our people, and we've counted on you for your prayer support, and you have been so faithful to pray for us, and it's our privilege to pray for you. So vocabulary is insufficient to express and articulate how much we love you, and we thank you. And we appreciate the Sunburst class. With that, would you take a Bible? We're resuming the study in the Gospel of Luke today. And I'd like for you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to particularly zero in on Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the baptism of Jesus. Luke 3, 21 through 22. And while you're turning there, I want us to focus really on those two verses and really what's happening in Luke to that point, because we have in this text and building up throughout the Gospel of Luke this repeated idea of God the Father's approval, endorsement of the Son. And so you may be thinking, well, so what? Obviously, God the Father approves of the mission and the work of the Son. But I hope you'll think in a deeper way about that, because if that is true, and of course we know it is, right? That God planned, God approved, God endorses the mission of the Son. If that is true, it has enormous implications for us. If heaven's estimate is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, if that is true, then it means that He alone is worthy of my worship and praise and adoration and focus. So we think together about divine endorsement. Now, I'll date myself a little bit here, but most of you will be with me. Many years ago, if there were products advertised in magazines or in the media, you would see or hear someone say, oh, this product has the good housekeeping sign of approval, endorsement of approval, or something like that. Well, in more modern times, things have changed now, haven't they? Because now you can go online and do a review. A couple of weeks ago, I was looking for a car repair place that specializes in electrical repair. There were some computer problems with my car, and a guy recommended that I look at this place. And so what did I do? I went online, and I looked at the reviews to see who was endorsing this business. And unfortunately, this place had a lot of good reviews. Oh, yeah, take your car there, so on and so forth. And then especially we do that with restaurants, don't we? You know, people say, man, the food was really good, but it's pretty pricey. Or they'll say, the barbecue was a little bit dry and the macaroni and cheese was runny. Don't go to that place, right? So endorsement, these things matter. And so this morning we are looking at a text that really gives us the Father's endorsement of the person and work of the Son. And I'm going to argue this morning that there is nothing more important for you or for me to grasp than the reality that the Father delights in. The Father celebrates. The Father celebrates, rejoices in the person and work of His Son. And if the Father delights in Him, then what pleases the Father? When you and I delight in Him. In fact, I would argue today that the number one thing that God the Father wants for you this week is for you to delight in His Son, Jesus. Now, this passage is going to help us do that, all right? Let's do a little background. For instance, in verses 1 through 6, you understand the message, the proclamation of John the Baptist. He prepares the way. Notice in verse 4, you have the direct quotation that Luke brings in of Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist, in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah the prophet, is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Look at verses 7 through 14 and notice the confrontational nature of the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not one of these guys that tiptoes through the tulips. He doesn't say, "Now you people really kind of need to be nice to each other, and you need to, let me just suggest, don't want to offend anybody, let me just suggest that you think about the idea of repentance and that maybe you need to take God seriously." No. John the Baptist comes in with guns blazing. "You're a brood of vipers. You think you're so holy. You're a bunch of snakes. You need to repent and turn to God." Well, that's what you have happening in verses 7 through 14. And then look at what happens next. Don't you love John the Baptist? I mean, at the peak of his ministry, Jesus comes along and he is set aside. He's not the top dog, so to speak. He's not the focus of attention. How does that affect John the Baptist? Look at it. Verse 15, "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John the Baptist, maybe a guy who doesn't come in with the greatest amount of tact, but I'll guarantee you, John the Baptist understands his role. He understands his mission. In John 3:30, what do you have? "He must increase, I must decrease." And so the expectation is John the Baptist says, "Look, I'm not the guy you're looking for. I'm just here to point you to the one who is to be your focus," right? And then finally, we have the incarceration of John the Baptist. "So with many other exhortations," verse 18, "he preached the good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." Now, Luke is the detail man. His gospel is just full of precision. And so Luke includes this information that John the Baptist has now been incarcerated. Well, why does that matter? What is Luke building up to here? Well, let's drill down a little deeper. First of all, let's understand the reason for the baptism of Jesus. You've got these verses 21 and 22. "Now, when all the people were baptized," we understand why the people were baptized. But then look at this. "And when Jesus also had been baptized." What? What's going on there? I look back to chapter 3, verse 3, and what does it say? It says, "John the Baptist went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Does Jesus need to undergo a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Does Jesus need to be forgiven? Why is Jesus baptized? What is going on here? Well, let's look at a couple of the facts here. First of all, notice with me that the baptism of Jesus is preceded by the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Now, why do I mention that? Because Luke is setting, particularly in this chapter, he's setting the ministry of John the Baptist off from the ministry of Jesus. And he's doing that because he wants to record God's approval of the Son's ministry and the revelation of its nature. And so here we are now, this baptism is preceded by the imprisonment of John the Baptist. It emphasizes the break between the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist. You look down to verse 15 and you see this break. "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be Messiah." You see what Luke is doing? He's showing us John the Baptist had an important preparatory role and that some people wanted to buy into the idea that, hey, this ministry of John the Baptist, this is Messiah. Boom, here's the break here in chapter 3. And what do we see? John the Baptist's role is simply introductory, preparatory, pointing us to Messiah himself. So this is the turning point in redemptive history. This marks, the baptism of Jesus marks his formal entrance into ministry, that 3 to 3.5 year period that culminates in the cross. Now, as I've already said, the baptism of Jesus, the marking off of the public ministry of Jesus' beginning, reminds us that the coming of Jesus means the going of John. I want you to think about that. There are a lot of implications for us. The coming of Jesus to be the Lord of your life means the going of you and me. The coming of Jesus' kingdom means the going of your kingdom. And we really have a problem with that sometimes, don't we? Because we're really interested in our kingdom. And we're so interested in that kingdom that sometimes we want to co-opt or attempt to co-opt the Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my co-pilot, my good buddy, my man upstairs. I want you to be the guy I can call on when I'm in a trial and time of trouble. But day to day, day in and day out, I'm going to be the captain of my soul. I'm going to be the captain of my salvation. And it's got to be about me, and it's got to be about my program and my kingdom and my agenda, and forget you until I have a big problem. But the gospel, y'all, does not allow that. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, the coming of Him into your life means the going of you. And we don't like that surrender sometimes, don't we? Do we? It's rather difficult. Well, why did Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Does Jesus need to repent of sin? No. What about Hebrews 4:15? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was not baptized to remove sin or as a picture of the removal of sin. He had no sin to remove. So why was Jesus baptized? What I would say to you is it's the issue of identification. Well, Matthew, that sounds really cool and preachery and pastoral, but where are you getting that? I get it from this text. What I want you to see is Jesus in his baptism is aligning with those who turn to God and trust in God. That word repentance, metanoia, it's a great word. It speaks of one who's going in this direction, and then there's this radical change, and now I'm going in a completely different direction. A turning and a trusting. And see, that's what baptism indicates. John invites these people to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which involves a turning away from self and a turning to God, and a moment by moment, trusting in Him. Look at it, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized. You see, it's a matter of alignment with those who turn and trust. The people are baptized, and then Jesus having been baptized. This is Jesus' commitment to public ministry. He is aligning with, he is identifying with people who turn and trust in God. And man, this is not a meaningless thing. Jesus is affirming the value of those who turn away from themselves and turn to Him and who trust Him moment by moment. Jesus is saying in His baptism, I'm identifying with these people. And so here's a big question this morning. Are you a part of that group, that ransom tribe with whom Jesus identifies? Those who have turned away from self-trust and self-hope and who have put their trust in Jesus and who are moment by moment trusting in Him to do what He says He'll do. That is who Jesus identifies with. And that's what His public ministry is all about. Let's look at another thing in this text, which is absolutely fascinating. I've taken it for granted. I didn't see it like I should have. I want you to see it. It's not just the baptism of Jesus in this text, but in the baptism of Jesus, you see the priority of prayer. Look at it, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, look at this, and was praying. Did you know this is the first mention in Luke's gospel of Jesus praying? No other gospel mentions in this context, in the context of his baptism, Jesus is praying. Look at that statement. Had been baptized and was praying. I don't think that's any accident. Luke, it seems, loves to picture the importance of prayer. And I've listed some examples of it for you. Let's just look at a few of those quickly. I think it's worth our time to see this emphasis on the praying of Jesus. For instance, Luke 6, verse 12. What do we have Jesus doing? He's selecting the 12. In these days, he went out to the mountains to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Well, look on to chapter 9, verse 18. Chapter 9, verse 18, the confession of Peter. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Well, you move on to chapter 22, verse 41, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is Jesus doing? Of course, you know it. What's he doing in chapter 22, verse 41? What does the Bible say? Well, it says, here is Jesus. He is praying. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And to top it all off, this is just one of many, you go to chapter 23, verse 34. There is Jesus on the cross, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At every interval, at every key event, at every significant milestone in the earthly ministry of Jesus, he is praying. And if God the Son is calling on God the Father in this earthly ministry, then how much more do you and I need to be praying? He had been baptized and was praying. Now, this word for praying in our text is interesting this morning. I want you to see the connection between earnest prayer and the blessing of God. Doesn't mean God gives us everything we want when we think we need it, when we think we should have it, but that prayer has a powerful, powerful impact. It honors the Lord. It changes our lives. And really, this word translated praying speaks of our attitude, our perspective in prayer. You know, there are 8 or 9 different Greek terms used to express the activity of what we call prayer today. And the term here is kind of inclusive of all of those. It's a forward, onward-looking idea. The idea that I submit my soul in the presence of God and yield to Him and acknowledge my dependence on Him and my desperate, desperate need. Now, I think about the ministry of Jesus. For instance, John 17, when Jesus prays, what does he do? He essentially is repeating the Father's promises back to the Father, isn't he? Using Scripture to do that. I like what James Boyce writes about prayer. He says, prayer is our talking to God. The Scriptures are God's talking to us, and the two always go together. You pray in a right way when you pray scripturally. You study the Scriptures in a right way when you study prayerfully. This is what the church was doing. They had been reflecting on the Scriptures. Now, as they began to pray, the Scriptures rose up in them, and get this, and they found themselves talking to God in God's own words. Isn't that a beautiful idea? Isn't that a goal for my praying? Lord, when I pray, I want to talk to you in your own words. I want my prayer life to be full of Scripture. I want to be repeating your promises back to you. There's that connection between earnest prayer and the blessing of God. Last thing. Look at the last part of our text and the divine display of approval. Look at this endorsement. The Father's attestation. What does God the Father think of the Son? And then notice the anointing presence of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the Trinity here and how important this is in the baptism of Jesus? At every significant event in the earthly ministry of Jesus, what are you going to see? You're going to see this Trinitarian emphasis, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Well, let me give you one real reason why it's important today. You got a lot of well-meaning people that are saying, oh, I'm glad that you put your hope and trust in Jesus. But you know, we all have our truths, and there are many ways to God, and I'm trying to live a good life. I think Jesus is one of many good ways, and I want to live a good, holy, circumspect life, and I hope that I'll get to heaven. Do you understand that the whole story here, the baptism of Jesus, blows that to smithereens? Jesus says, this is my beloved Son. I endorse his identity and I endorse his activity. And I am establishing him as the sole focus of saving faith. You don't set the terms. You don't come to the God of the universe and say, hey, this is what I'm going to do and you owe me. No. We come to the Father, as the old hymn says, through Jesus the Son, don't we? And give him the glory, great things he has done. That is the gospel. Here's a text that just underscores that. Look at what happens. Heaven is opened. Jesus is praying, the heavens were opened. And then the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And behold, therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Guileless, without an agenda, without a pretext, without a hidden agenda. You think about the sacrificial system. What did the poor people do? If they couldn't bring an animal, they brought what? A bird. They brought a dove for sacrifice. No guile, unmixed. In this text, there's a great emphasis on the Spirit. Literally, the Spirit, the Holy One. You see, what a convergence here. It's like all the members of the Trinity combined together to say, yes, 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 Jesus, Jesus. He's the exalted, preeminent, unique Son of God. And notice that in the form of a dove, harmless and pure, the visible form. What does Isaiah the prophet say in chapter 42? Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Don't you just hear that text behind this text almost screaming out? I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You see what's going on here in this baptism? Boom. God the Father is saying, this is him. This is him. This is him. This is my beloved Son. Notice you have the visual, don't you? Can you imagine the visible bodily descending like a dove? You have the visual and then you have the verbal, this voice. You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased. A verbal declaration of delight and approval at his baptism, at his transfiguration. What do you have? You have these verbal declarations. Here, the form of a dove and the declaration of love. The green light for the public ministry of Jesus. God the Father says, I endorse you, I enable you. You are the beloved Son of me. Well, so what? Cool passage. I see how things are breaking from John the Baptist and the attention is turning to Jesus, but so what? How's that going to help me this week? Well, I would express it like this. Heaven's estimate of the person and work of Jesus demands that you continually turn to and trust in Him. Oh, somebody here says, oh, I was saved 46 years ago. I turned to Jesus and trusted Him. Good for you. My question is, if you really turned to Him and trusted Him then, are you still turning to Him and trusting Him now? Because you see, there's a past, present, and future element to your salvation. I have been saved, justification. I'm being saved, sanctification. I will be saved, glorification. You see, you don't say, oh, I put my hope in Jesus, got my fire insurance, let's move on. No, 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 no. It's a matter of continually turning away from yourself. Lord, I don't put any confidence in me. I have no hope in me. All my hope's in You. And this day, this moment, I'm going to keep on trusting You. The Father's estimate of the person and work of His Son demands that all my hope is deposited in Him. Secondly, recognize that the approval of the Son establishes Him as the sole focus of saving faith. A passage like this is a reminder of how utterly insulting, how utterly heinous an indictment it is for you and me or anybody to posit for a single solitary second that there's any way to God the Father outside of His Son, Jesus Christ. Of whom else does the Father say, this is the Son of me, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased, in whom I derive the greatest pleasure. It's a short list, y'all. And I'm saying this morning, if the Father thinks so much of the Son, then what does that say for you and me in terms of how we should esteem Him and treasure Him? Another application from this text, determine to wed prayer and Scripture in the quest to pray earnestly. Man, praying is hard work. And you know, if you spend any amount of time in prayer, Satan will try to distract you, to put you to sleep, to make your mind wander in a million different areas. And one of the best things you can do in your prayer life is to wed prayer and Scripture together. Repeat the promises of God back to Him. Lord, I want to hide Your word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Father, I pray You will direct my heart today to the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that Your peace will arbitrate umpire in my heart, that it will rule in my heart. Father, I pray that You'll enable me not to be anxious about anything, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to make my requests known to You. Lord, You want to hear from me, and so here I come today. When we wed prayer and Scripture together, then prayer takes on a new intensity. Well, I remember the old hymn. We still sing it some. Edward Perronet wrote it, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at His feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown Him Lord of all. How can we say anything but that when we see what God the Father thinks of the Son? And in that moment of baptism, says, this is my Son. With Him I am greatly delighted. With Him I am greatly pleased. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory, great things He has done. Father, we worship You today. Father, let us remember that the coming of Jesus means the going of us in terms of focus and limelight and priority. And so, Father, I pray by Your Spirit You would continue to decentralize us so that we might say with John the Baptist, He must increase and I must decrease. And Father, this morning we agree with Your estimation of the Son. He is worthy of all the glory and honor and praise. So, Father, grant that even this week that we would wed Scripture and prayer together, that we would delight in, exalt in, relish the beauty and worth and value and wonder of Your Son, our Lord Jesus. Father, do that for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day. See you next week.